So I've spent a lot of time studying Peter. For one thing about studying Peter, it's really easy to study Peter because there's only two letters that you have from Peter, and they're both short. So you can become an expert on Peter pretty quickly. And then, of course, to read, and then Peter's mentioned in the Gospels, and in the first half or so of the book of Acts, there's a lot of focus on Peter, and then Paul kind of takes the floor after that, pretty much. So, but I like Peter. A lot of people will focus on Paul, but I like Peter. Peter was one of the 12 apostles, and whenever they list the 12 apostles, he's always listed first. So he spent 3 years with Jesus. The other thing I like about Peter is he's a fisherman. He's not a scholar. He's not an academic type, and so I like that. He's more of a regular guy. All right. So he's not writing over my head. His writing is very easy to understand. It's very practical and direct. Now, people sometimes they'll pass over the 12 apostles and they'll focus on Paul. But in the book of Revelation, talks about the New Jerusalem city has 12 foundations, and it says the 12 foundations are the 12 apostles. So the 12 apostles. Now, I'm interested in what was the church like in the beginning. The early church, they looked at the 12 apostles as heroes, that these are the guys who went and took the gospel out all over the world, and most of them were persecuted, they're tortured, and they died in foreign lands taking the gospel around. So these are heroes to us, and Peter's no exception. From history, you know, Peter went several different places, and he ended up being crucified upside down in Rome. From what history tells us, so he had a wonderful, inspiring life. So that's what I want to do. Is I want to talk about things that I've learned from Peter, and they've helped us in our house church in order to keep our focus right. So I'll share those, and I hope that they're going to be of some benefit. One of the things that really that I noticed from studying Peter and I read his speeches. You know, he's in Acts chapter 2, he's speaking to the people in Pentecost. In Acts chapter 3, he's in Jerusalem after he heals the crippled man. In Acts chapter 10, converts the household of Cornelius. So there's a few speeches of Peter in the book of Acts, and then we have his two letters. And one of the things that really impressed me about Peter is how much Peter focuses on the scriptures. Okay, how much he focused when he was speaking or writing. And Peter, think about it, Peter could have said, hey, I'm Peter, I'm number one apostle. I hung around with Jesus for 3 years. I'm gonna tell you how it is. But that's not, when Peter was communicating, Peter would say, this is what the scriptures say about this. This is what the scriptures say about that. And then he'd explain it. So when he was convincing people, why should we believe in Jesus? When I was in my 20s, I was raised in a Christian household in New Jersey. And in my 20s, I asked the question, and we have some younger people in here that you may wonder this yourself today or someday in the future. My parents raised me this way. How do I know it's true? How do I know that the Christian faith is true? Maybe Muhammad is the way to go, or maybe God doesn't exist. But just because my parents believe this, or because I was raised this way, how do I know it's true? And Peter provides one of the best answers for this, because Peter says the reason that we can be confident that Jesus rose from the dead, for one thing, Peter says, I was an eyewitness to him raising from the dead. Peter went to his death, as did many of the other apostles. Peter went to his death taking this message to a foreign country that Jesus was the Son of God. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. And even when he was tortured and in prison, he wouldn't say anything else. And all the apostles said the same thing. Peter said, we know this is true because this is fulfillment of the prophecies. So Peter's attitude was, when the prophets who were writing hundreds of years beforehand were writing, they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit was inspiring the prophets, and now all these things that were written hundreds of years beforehand were fulfilled in great detail, exactly, by Jesus. And so that's what Peter did. So I want to look at a few things that Peter said, but just the importance of the scriptures and being devoted to the word of God. When Peter is talking or when he's writing, it's like the scriptures are pouring out of him. It's just whatever he's saying, he's quoting something from scripture. So this is a man who loved the word of God and was reading it and thinking about it. And when he wanted to explain something, this is like somebody who's an artist who's painting, and the colors that he's using are the prophecies of the Old Testament. So I want to read a few things from Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm reading from New King James, so maybe you can follow along and feel free to just listen. So think about what this tells you about how Peter viewed the scriptures. So 1 Peter chapter 1, this is a letter written to Christians. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if needs be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, although it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with inexpressible joy, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So he's saying that they're going through tough times, but they're joyful, they're happy, because they're looking forward to participating in eternal life. And they're being refined like gold is being refined by fire through various trials. And he's speaking about the salvation that gives them joy. He says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or in what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." So the scriptures were inspired by the prophets who were writing years beforehand about the suffering that Christ would go through and then the glories that would follow, about him being resurrected and ascending to heaven and coming back again. The prophets are writing about these things, and he says the Spirit of Christ was indicating beforehand these things. So he shows that the Holy Spirit is being like the Spirit of Christ. Down in verse 22, he says, "Since you purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." Because, and he's quoting from the Old Testament, I think it's Isaiah 40, "All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever." I was at my 50th high school reunion, and when I was in high school, I went to a high school where this focus on sports was over the top. I went into the gymnasium, and they had six of the, I think they, it used to be ShopRite, I don't know who it does now, but they give out an award every year for the number one sports program in the entire state of New Jersey. And they had six banners up there from the last 10 years. This is a school that only has about 800 or 900 students in it. It's a small school. Now they're all boys, so that gives us a bit of an advantage, but it's not a big school, but they're just over the top about sports. And they showed, here's the new gym, and here's the new weight room, and here's the new this and the new that. So I had to explain to Allison before we went there. And here's the trophy case, and then here's the other trophy case, and here's the banners, and here's the state championships and all that stuff. So the school's over the top of sports. And so I got to see, 50 years, my 50th anniversary, I got to see the people who were the sports heroes, who were on the state championship winning basketball team, that these guys were there. But now they don't look the same. They're not so impressive. They're not so intimidating anymore. You know, they're kind of all bent over a little bit, a little wrinkled. You know, one guy who was an incredibly fast runner. He had a big pot belly. I said, this guy's not running fast anywhere anymore. So, okay, unfortunately, this is being recorded. I get in big trouble here. So he says, we need a good editor today. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flowers of the field. And it just reminded me, when I see all the things that people took such glory in sports and academics or whatever it was that 50 years ago seemed like such a huge deal to me. And what it says here is exactly right. He says, all the glory of man is like the flowers of the grass and the grass that withers. You know, you go out in the woods or you go out in the field and you see the flowers are there in the springtime this time of year, and then you go back a few weeks later, you get a couple hot days, and they're all gone. They're all burned up and withered. He said, all the glory of man. He said, that's what it comes down to. Whatever it is, if you think it's making money, becoming famous, becoming a sports hero, whatever it is, it's all going to pass like that. It's nothing. And it says, but the word of the Lord endures forever. All these things that people put their stock in, they're nothing. They're grass. They're flowers. They're all going to waste away. They won't last. But the word of the Lord lasts forever. This is what a contrast here is. And he says, now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. It says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted the Lord is gracious. So I'm a grandfather now. We live in a two-family house, and unlike a lot of the grandparents in the COVID era, my daughter and her husband and my two grandsons live downstairs. And so one of the two children is very young and is still nursing and nurses a lot. And when he's hungry and he wants to nurse, he has an absolute blood-curdling scream. He has a scream that I want to plug my ears. I've never heard a kid scream so loud. Because when the kid wants when he wants his mother, when he wants to nurse, he desperately wants it, and nothing is going to get in his way. And that God designed children so they could scream so that the mothers will take care of them. Nobody wants to listen to that. But he says, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. So this is the picture, is that we are spiritually to be like babies that are craving their mother's milk. This is the food that we are designed for, that we crave and that we need. So this is how Peter views the word of God. It's like, it's all the things that people are excited about in the world, all the things that men glory, they all fade away, but the word of God lasts. The word of God, we should be craving the word of God like babies crave milk. In 2 Peter, even he talks about his attitude towards the importance of the Word of God there. So Peter is taught, he's establishing in 2 Peter his authority to speak. He says, he was an apostle of Jesus. I was on the Mount of Transfiguration when God spoke to him, and I personally heard the voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." So he starts off with that. And verse 19, it says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you'll do. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, no prophecy of Scripture is in any private interpretation. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And right after this, he's talking about false teaching. He says false teaching is going to come into the church. He said in the Old Testament, he said there were false prophets in the past. And guess what? There's going to be false teaching in the future. But he says you need to pay attention to the Word of God like a light shining in a dark place. So Peter gives these pictures about the Word of God. He doesn't just say it's a good idea to study the Bible. He says it's like the glory of man is like the flowers that fade, but the word of God lasts forever. He said, you need to crave it like a mother's milk. And he said, here it's like a light shining in a dark place. He gives these vivid pictures of the power and the importance of the word of God. He says, you need to understand when the prophets are writing the prophecies, this isn't just people coming up with ideas on their own. He said, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So this is Peter's attitude towards the word of God. And then when you read Peter's writing, whenever he's saying anything, he's backing it up with something from the scriptures. He's quoting from all over the Bible. And he's a fisherman. He's not a scholar. But he's a man who obviously, you can tell from reading, that he loved the word of God. He talks about it. He's quoting from it. Whenever he says something, he's saying, you need to do this. This is what the word of God says. I'll give you a few examples. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, he says, here's why you need to believe in Jesus, because he's what he did, his death and his resurrection fulfilled the prophecies. He talks about Psalm 16, where it says, David said, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you let my body see decay. So that this is a prophecy about the resurrection, that death could not hold Jesus. So he quotes from that psalm. And then he quotes from, and he paraphrases a bunch of prophecies from David, where David talked about, God promised to David that he would raise up one of his descendants to sit on the throne of the eternal kingdom, the kingdom that would never end. And he says, look, David died. Obviously, it didn't refer to, David wasn't the one who, you will not leave my soul in Hades. It had to be the son of David. And he's quoting from 2 Samuel chapter 7. He's quoting from Psalm 89. He's quoting from several psalms. And he's quoting from Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So he's explaining about Jesus. He just rose from the dead in fulfillment of all the prophecies. In Acts chapter 3, after he heals the crippled man, and in the temple courtyard, he goes again, and he's quoting, and he says, this is the one that Moses wrote about in the law. Moses said, in the future, God will send a prophet just like me, and when he comes, you need to do everything he said. He said that prophet that was going to be just like Moses is Jesus. He's not only the king, but he's also the great prophet that was promised to come. And he says all the prophets from Samuel on spoke about these things. In Acts chapter 10, this is not just to the Jews, when he preaches to the household of Cornelius, he says all the prophets are testifying about these things. This is how we know it's true. In 1 and 2 Peter, he talks about Noah. This is one of the importance of understanding the Old Testament stories, because he makes a point about baptism and judgment by mentioning Noah a couple of times. But he's talking about, what does it mean to live a life as a godly wife and as a godly woman? He points to the example of Sarah from Genesis. When he's talking about Jesus and what Jesus is like, he says he is the lamb without blemish. What's that talking about? That points back to that's the Passover lamb from Exodus 12. Peter, when he's talking about the church, what the church is like, he says the church is a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. This is the words that God spoke to the Jews at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. He's saying, this is when God said to those people there, this is what you're supposed to be in the future. When he's talking about holiness, he quotes in Leviticus, he says, be holy because I am holy. Or all the false prophets in the past, he talks about Balaam from the book of Numbers. And we just read the passage from Isaiah about all the glory of man is like the grass of the field. So he's quoting from all over. When he talks about we need to be humble, he quotes from Proverbs 3, which says God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. When he's talking about you need to be careful that you don't become a backslider. And he gives a rather graphic example. He says, a pig when it's washed, somebody who becomes a Christian and then goes back to the old life of sin, he says, that's like a pig that's washed that goes back to wallowing in the mud. Okay, so that's what that's like. And he says it's also like something even more disgusting than that. He says that's like a dog that eats something rotten and vomits it up and then looks at the vomit and slurps up the vomit. He says that's what it's like. For if you want to go back to the old life of sin, he says it's a dog. You're like a dog that goes back to its vomit. And that's from one of the Proverbs. It says, like it talks about the fool who goes back to his foolish way of life is like a dog that goes back to the vomit that he just vomited up in Proverbs 20. So when Peter wants to make a point, he's always pulling from the Old Testament to make his point. So that was Peter's attitude about the Scriptures. So he loved the Scriptures. One of the most important things, you know, when I'm teaching the Bible, I would much rather that you know, it's nice if somebody says, hey, Chuck, that was a great lesson, nice job, you know, and all that stuff. I'd rather somebody forgot everything I said except for this one point. And the one point is the importance of you personally being devoted to the Word of God. One of my favorite all-time preachers, the guy who died about 100 years ago, was James Harding. And when he died, at his funeral, when they were giving the eulogy, one of the guys said about him, they said, you know, I've never met anyone who got as many people to read the Bible on their own as this guy did. He traveled around from place to place preaching, and wherever he went, he talked to people. He says, you need to read the Bible every day. And he had done it himself. I think at one point in time, he mentioned he'd read through the whole entire Bible 60 times already. So he was reading every day. He said, you need to read the Bible every day. You need to make it a plan to try to read through the whole Bible every year. This is a good practice for the Old Testament, the New Testament. You know, break it up, come up with a Bible reading plan and do this. And they'd also, it's for accountability. He'd go to different places, say, form little clubs where you can hold each other accountable, you know, so you can say, hey, how's it going with this? We really encourage this in our house church for people to be personally reading the Bible every day, okay? And I know everybody's busy, and some people have more than one job. I've been there, okay? Allison knows I've been there. I've been in a situation where I had to pull down, to support a family, I had to pull down two jobs at the same time, and two full-time jobs, and also be the repairman when anything in the house broke for myself and my tenants. So, but I had a conviction. This is, you know, Moses said that they fed people with the manna in the desert for 40 years in Deuteronomy 8:3 to teach them a lesson. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And when people say, you know, I'm so busy, I just don't have time to read the Bible. I said, you have time? Did you have time to eat today? And I always get the same answer. Well, I always manage to find some time in there to eat. So what about your soul? What about your spiritual food that's more important than your physical food? So if you're doing this, amen. Keep going. And if you're not, what a wonderful day to start and to get back and to do this. I just want to challenge everyone. Have the same attitude of Peter the fisherman, okay? That he loved the Word of God, and he studied it, he devoured it, and he's quoting it all the time, and he's pointing people back. This is your light shining in a dark place. And I realize we have people here who come from very different backgrounds, okay? Different cultural backgrounds, but also different spiritual backgrounds, different church backgrounds. If we're all reading the Bible together, this is going to tend to pull us together, okay? I was raised Roman Catholic, you know, Irish Catholic background, but I can be unified with any other Christians if we're reading the same Bible and we're just following it and doing what it says. And it tends to keep the air out of the church, A friend of mine had in the first page of his Bible, it says, this book will keep you out of sin, and sin will keep you out of this book. So this is another reminder that people who are struggling with sin, when I ask them, how's it going with your personal Bible reading? They almost always say, well, not too good. That's a good place to start right there. So that's a challenge to have the attitude. And as Nurses had mentioned earlier, we're focused a lot on Psalm 1 right now. And it talks about, just like in the song that we were singing in response to, is blessed is the man who meditates on the word of God day and night. So you're reading it, and then you're thinking about it, you're processing it, you're working on it. It's like the cow that chews the cud. You know, it eats the grass, and then it chews on it during the day. That's what it's like. So now that's one point. You get that one point, you're good. You can zone out at this point, but I've got a few other ones to make. I'll throw in here as well. Peter talks about, if I could sum up all of 1 Peter in one word, it's about suffering. And so why would anyone want to read a book about suffering? That doesn't sound like much fun. Because life is full of suffering. Okay? So we might as well figure that one out. Life is full of suffering. Anybody tells you that if you become a Christian, you're going to have a wonderful, great life? Maybe you will. I hope that you will. But you can't count on that. That's certainly not what happened to Peter. He gets thrown into prison and he gets crucified upside down. How's that for a wonderful life? Okay? Jesus said, your family could hate you. Your family could be ripped apart 2 against 3 and 3 against 2. You know, this is the gospel, is that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. And what Peter says, he says, if you want to know what the Christian life is like, look at Jesus. Because it's about, he says, and we just read about that. He says, the suffering of Christ and the glory that would follow. What should we expect? If we're following Jesus, what's our life going to be like? Suffering now, which will refine us as gold is refined by the fire. And glory to be, if we are refined by God and not washed out, and glory to be revealed in the future. So Peter understood that. It's the salvation that we're looking for. Now, repenting of sin will eliminate a lot of unnecessary pain in life. So, you know, you can have a, if you're disciplining your children, you're going to have a much more peaceful family. If you are repenting of laziness, that will be many, many blessings that will come out of that. If you get rid of the immorality and the drunkenness and the drugs and things like that, you will be eliminating a lot of unnecessary pain in your life. But life is going to be full of pain and suffering because that's the nature of life. And that's what happened to Jesus. Jesus's life was suffering. It's the way of suffering. And then the glory to follow. So somebody tells you, now I see people who, somebody trying to reach out to a Christian, say, you know, your life is a mess. If you become a Christian, your life's going to become great. And you're going to have all these blessings and all this, you have a perfect family and you're going to have lots of money. And you're going to have all these things. People become Christians. And what doesn't work out that way, what do they think? Oh, this must not be true. No, it's not true. If you look what Peter says, it's absolutely what the Bible says is true, but you're being peddled a false gospel. That's not the gospel. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and it's we follow Jesus. And we become like Jesus, we're going to become like Jesus. Jesus said, if they hated me, what are they going to do to you? They're going to hate you too. They reject my teaching, they're going to reject your teaching. And that's what Peter says. Just look at Jesus. Look what happened to him. Suffering followed by glory. The glory is going to come in the future. So I'll read several places it's mentioned throughout 1 Peter. You can read the whole book rather quickly on your own. But I'll give you one example in chapter 4. This theme comes up again. After mentioning several times, he says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though something strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in the sufferings of Christ, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. So he's saying, this is you're having a tough life. And I talk to people. There are a lot of people here who are facing real suffering and real challenges and real trials in this room. Okay? With illness or with challenges with family or with job or finances. And Peter says, don't think there's something strange if you're suffering. This is part of the Christian life. Now, you want to make sure, Peter goes on to explain, you want to make sure you're being suffering for righteousness' sake. Okay, if you're doing something bad and you're suffering as a result of that, that's not the kind of suffering he's talking about. So if you're suffering, it's good to ask yourself the question, okay, did I do something wrong here that I'm suffering as a result of? I've done plenty of that in my life. Okay, I gotta accept that. Or am I just suffering even though I didn't do anything particularly wrong? And if that's the case, he says, well, you're participating in the sufferings of Christ. Christ didn't do anything wrong, and he suffered a lot. 1 Peter 5. One of the challenges that we found coming together as a house church in Boston, you think, well, all the churches there are out there, why do you have to start a new house church? Well, I talked to so many people in different places all over the U.S. and even in other countries who are Christians and who say to me, I just want to be a Christian. I want to live a Christian life. And they see the Christian faith as a way of life. It's a way of life. You love Jesus and you obey his teachings. And it's you obey the easy teachings and you obey the hard teachings. You obey the popular teachings, you obey the unpopular teachings. You just have to obey whatever he says. He's the Lord, and we're going to do what he says. And that the Christian, they see that the Christian life is a walk. It's a way of life. It's not just a set of beliefs. It's how you live your life, and it permeates every area of your life. Okay? And they say, I want to be part of a church that teaches that. It's not, they're not trying to entertain me. Okay, they're not trying to promise me a bunch of a wonderful, easy life, but they're gonna help me through the suffering that I'm facing here and call me to obey all the teachings of Jesus, including the tough ones. And at the same time, they're not gonna try to control me and run my life, and they're not gonna add a whole bunch of extra rules on top of what Jesus says. The commands of Jesus are tough enough, we don't need to add anything to it. But we certainly don't need to take anything away. So I find people who are trying to do that, and wherever they are, they'll say, there's so few, as simple as that is, there's so few churches out there that are really trying to go down that road. And so people struggle with, well, should we start a house church? Or should we start a group? Should we get together and launch off to try to get back to a simple Christian faith? And there are some challenges that are there. Okay, one of the challenges is, particularly get people from different backgrounds, different experiences, different religious backgrounds who are taught different things. You put them together in a room, and do you believe in Jesus? Yes. Do you believe in the Bible? Yes. Well, once you get beyond that, it's all over the map. Okay, you say, well, how did you become a Christian? Somebody says, well, I was baptized as a baby. And then somebody else says, well, I accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior. And somebody else says, well, I got baptized when I was 22 years old. So you hear, or how the Spirit fell on me and such. So you hear all just even something like, how did you become a Christian? You hear all these different stories and explanations. And they say, well, okay, let's go back in the Scriptures and see how people became Christians, and let's see what they taught on something like that. So you the people are taught all different things coming from different backgrounds. How are we going to, once you start trying to do something, you realize we have decisions to make, okay? How are we going to make decisions? How are we going to make decisions as a group? Where are we going to meet? What do we believe? When we reach out to the lost, what do we tell them? How do you do this? And I've seen churches that try to form to get together just to be simple, just be Christians and teach the whole Bible, where people get into arguments and disputes and debates and they can't stay together. I mean, we got together as a group several years ago and we said, look, we're gonna work together. We're going to love each other. This isn't going to be a perfect church, but we're going to love each other. We're going to work through. We have a conflict. We don't get along with each other. We're not just going to go off in two separate directions and hate each other. We're going to sit down and work it out and pull somebody else in if we need to, so that when conflicts come up, we're going to do this. And Peter talks about unity among believers in the church. And 1 Peter chapter 5, that's one of the things he talks about in his letter. He says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Okay, now,
what was that?
1 Peter chapter 5,
verses
1 to 7. So Peter is writing to the different churches in Asia Minor, which would be part of Turkey today, and he says, he's writing, first he addresses the elders in the church, the men who are running the church, and he says, I appeal to you as a fellow elder. He said, I'm an elder too, and I want to talk to you as one of you. He says, you need to shepherd the flock of God as an overseer, and to do it not for money. He says, do it eagerly, not lording it over people, but being example to the flocks. He says, first of all, you need to understand, and every social unit, whether it's a family or if it's a city, if it's a state, whatever it is, or if it's a church, somebody's got to make decisions. You're going to have somebody making decisions. I lived when I was in Northern California going to college. Okay, I was way out on the kind of the left wing, radical, extreme end of things. I was living in a vegetarian co-op with 50 other people, and we're all vegetarians. We had a big garden out in the back. I had long hair, and I was living in Northern California, and so we said we're going to experiment with things. Just because the rest of the world does things a certain way, we're going to try things out a little differently. So one of the things we tried out was, we said we're going to have no leaders at all in this house that we have, okay? And so how are you going to make decisions? Say, well, we'll all make the decisions together as 50 people, okay? We'll make them by consensus, which means if anybody in the room disagrees, we don't do it. And you can you take a guess as what that would be like if you said, we're not going to do anything unless every person, and all one person had to say was, I block consensus, and they get all the dagger eyes on them because they messed things up. So we had meetings would go on for hours and hours and hours about the most simple little things, because all it takes is one person to derail everything. And so I learned from that experience that that's not the best way to do things. And it's the same thing with a family. At the end of the day, somebody has got to make the decisions. And you know, the Bible says that the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Now, the principle here is about leadership is, he says, you're supposed to, in the church, have the heart of a shepherd. You're supposed to be shepherding the church, all right? Not lording it over people, not bossing them around. And you're supposed to be leading by example. That's the first thing. So, and I've been in churches where leaders were bossing it around. They thought they were better than the other people. They looked down on other people, okay? They were in it for the money, okay? All the things he's talking about here, I've seen this. There were hypocrites calling people to do things that they themselves weren't doing. Peter's saying this because he knows this is a human tendency of people in leadership positions. In Acts chapter 20, Paul gets together with the Ephesian elders. He says, you know, day and night I warn you with tears about going off the rails. And he said, some of your own number, some of the elders that he was speaking to, some of your own people, some of you elders are going to be abandoning the faith and taking people away and leading them astray. So this is, he says, you need to have the attitude of a good shepherd. And I think the picture in my mind of a good shepherd, I think of David, when David would go up against Goliath and Saul said, you know, who do you think you are? You're a kid. You're going up against a full grown, experienced warrior, and you're a little shepherd boy. And what did David say? David said that, you know, when the bear came and took one of the sheep away, I went and chased the bear and grabbed it and clocked it over the head and pulled the sheep out of its mouth. And I did the same thing with the lion. So he said, I went and I did hand-to-hand combat with a lion and a bear to pull the sheep out of the mouth of the lion and the bear. Jesus says the same thing. The hired hand. He said, when the good shepherd sees the wolf coming, he lays down his life for the sheep. And in any church, in any family, the hearts of the shepherd, the heart of a father, a good father, should be, I am here to serve the rest of my family. Okay, I'm here to be looking out. If I see the enemy coming, I need to step up and I need to protect those who are here. I don't need to be running their lives. I don't need to be micromanaging their lives, but I have to be watching for the enemy who's coming. We're in a spiritual battle. I've got to be watching for the enemy here. And I've got to have the heart of a good shepherd, and that I'm here to protect the sheep, not to be looking out for, not to be looking good myself or fattening myself at the expense of the sheep. So he says, that's what you've got to do. However you decide to make decisions in your group, you got to have a way to do it somehow. And there's no shortcut for having spiritual men that have the heart of a good shepherd. And these are hard to find, but this is what Peter says. And he says, you need to be, if you want to be leading, you should be, just Jesus says, you're here to serve. He's a servant. The Son of Man came to serve and to give his life for many. That's the kind of leader that you need to be. And then he says, you need to lead by example. So you're not calling people to do anything you're not doing yourself. And then he puts the burden on the shepherds. And then he says to the rest of the group, he says, to be submissive. He says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So he wants people to have an attitude. If you have a church like that, where, and I have no idea how you're going to make decisions or lead yourself in the future, but these are the principles that are laid out here, is spiritual men who have the heart of a shepherd, who are not looking out for themselves, they're looking out for everybody else, and they're mature, they love people, they love God, and they have a sense that, look, the chief shepherd, I'm answerable to him, and I've got to watch out for the sheep to make sure everybody's doing okay. And not running their lives, not doing any of this other stuff. So, and I was in churches with bad leadership. Okay, Allison can certainly amen it. I've been there, and And the answer is not, and the tendency is just to run the other direction, avoid all churches, avoid all leadership, things like that. Okay, and the challenge is to get back and to say, look, there's a problem here. The Bible anticipated this problem, and it tells us what the solution is. We need, whenever we're faced with a problem, we got to go into the scriptures to look for the solution. Okay? And have it with a loving attitude. That's what Peter, when Peter's talking about a church that is loving and unified. The picture here, Peter, in 1 Peter 2, he says you're being built together as a spiritual house. You know, it's the idea that these stones, they all fit together, they all work together, they're all different. And I think of the passage in 1 Peter 1:22. And this has got to underlie, for a church to be unified and healthy and strong, this has got to be the attitude here, Peter says. Since you purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. That's got to be, and that's, in our house church, I think people genuinely, we love each other, we're happy to be with each other, we have close relationship, we trust each other. When problems come up, they always do, we work through them. And with the spirit of love and unity and truth and with the attitude that the Bible is the standard for all things. You know, Jesus, right before he died in John 17, what's the thing he prays for all of us? He prays for unity. He says, after he's praying for the apostles, he says, now I'm praying for all those who will believe through them, which would be us. That would include us. And he says, I pray that all of them may be one as we are one. So why is Jesus, you think of all the things Jesus could have been praying for. He's praying for the unity of Christians. I think because Jesus knew that the enemy was going to try to cause division in the church and has been very successful in fracturing the Christians. I think as we love the Word of God, we love each other, we work through whatever problems that come up, we pull closer to the center, we pull closer to God and the Word of God with a loving spirit, then God will be glorified in the church. And then the last thing I want to talk about that Peter talks about here is in, he talks about something that most churches don't talk about. And he closes with this, so we'll close with it too. He talks about, now this is 1 Peter chapter 5. He closes with this in 1 Peter. He talks about Satan. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Steadfast in the faith, knowing the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So God brings suffering into our lives or allows it to come into our lives to purify us as gold is refined by the fire. But he also says that Satan is bringing suffering into our lives as well. And he says, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So the picture is that we're walking around here, we're being stalked. Okay, we're being stalked by an extremely dangerous, powerful lion, right? I don't want to walk out of the house unarmed when I'm being stalked by the lion, okay? I want to have the sword, and I want to have it sharp. I want to have it ready. It says you got to be aware that Satan is walking around like a roaring lion. It says elsewhere, it says we're not unaware of Satan's schemes. Satan, what's Satan trying to do? And what Jesus says when you pray, the daily prayer, the Lord's Prayer, you know, give us this day our daily bread. That's you can only pray that day for the day, right? Just give us what we need today. But he says, and deliver us from the evil one. Do you pray that every day? Okay, you ask God to meet your basic needs for the day. Do you also ask God, deliver me from the evil one? Deliver me from Satan. Jesus said, when you pray in Luke 11, say this. We're supposed to be praying every day, God, deliver me from Satan, from the evil one. Satan tempted Jesus for 40 days, and Jesus made it through that time of testing and temptation. After Jesus was baptized, that's what happened. And that's that he's showing the pattern for us, is that after we become Christians, Satan is going to be tempting us. He's going to be stalking us. He's going to be trying to pull us away from him. He's going to be tempting men with lust. He's going to be tempting them with internet pornography. Okay? He's going to be tempting people with drugs and with alcohol. And with envy and jealousy and strife and malice, he's going to be working on each of us, on greed. Okay, Satan is going to be working on all of us. He's going to be working on busy people. I've been a very, very busy person, very challenging career, with the third soil. You know, the third soil, life's worries, riches, and pleasures choke it out and never bears fruit. And that's a challenge for those of us who have busy lives and responsibilities and families to make sure that we don't end up like the third soil, being choked out spiritually by all the stuff that's going on in life. So easy to happen. But Satan is out to devour us, and we need to be vigilant. We need to be strong. We need to have the sword with us when Satan attacks us. And just like Jesus, when he was tempted three times by Satan, watch what he did. When Jesus was tempted by Satan, he responded, "It is written." And he quoted from the Old Testament. He quoted from the scriptures when he was facing temptation. He's using the sword as an offensive weapon against Satan. Satan is going to try to do anything he can to mess you up individually and to blow apart any attempt at Christian unity, because this makes a mockery of God. This is to my Father's glory that you are unified as we glorify God as Christians by being unified. And I think personally, this is one of the hardest teachings of all, to really be unified. And we work on this in our house church. We talk about this all the time, about being not fake unity, but meaning if I have a problem with you, we'll sit down and hash it out. We're not going to paper it over and play nicey-nicey and sweep it under the rug. Let's get it out on the table respectfully and hash it out, you know, if there's a misunderstanding or something, so we really can be unified, really. And so be aware of that. You know, Peter himself, Jesus told Peter in Luke 22, he says, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. If you want to do something in your life for God, you think Satan's going to say, well, let's just give this guy a pass. He's serious about following Jesus. Let's leave him alone. Now, Satan's going to double down on you. Satan hammered Job, who was the most righteous man on the face of the earth. Satan asked specifically, he wanted to sift Peter like wheat. To see what he was made out of. And if you strive to be a church that glorifies God and individually to follow God, Satan's going to ask to sift you as well. So that means you need to stay strong and have the sword with you. But I think that unity is going to be, Satan's going to try to test you with disunity in some way, shape, or form. He's been very successful with that. And we have to be committed to loving each other and working things out and staying very strong in the Word of God. Amen.
Amen.